We read from Deuteronomy. We're going to quote now and again from Numbers. We sang Psalm 95 in the versification, and now I want to read you just a few words of Hebrews chapter, well, the conclusion of 3 and beginning of 4. Hebrews chapter 3. And you have in 16 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke," that is, harden not your heart today, but listen to me, "albeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses," that is, they didn't all provoke him, but most did, "but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." That's so far the reading of that passage. In the Numbers and 13 and 14 chapters, of course, that history recorded there, Israel stands at the very southern border of the Promised Land. And she stands, as it were, poised to enter into the Promised Land and then to receive it. A place where the tabernacle could be pitched and stay, and where they, as a people separated from the world, distinct from the world, could involve themselves in their lives and their worship and fellowship with God. But, as we just read in the book of Hebrews, they fell short. Why, beloved, did they fall short? After they had journeyed for some 2 years through a waste, howling wilderness and experienced all they had experienced, and endured those things, deprivation of food sometimes it seemed, and of water, and sore and tired feet, and all the rest, mile after mile after mile through that waste, howling wilderness, and now they're there at the southern border, poised to enter in, and they fall short. They really don't want to enter in. What's the problem? What do they lack? Faith, beloved. A true and living faith, which is to say, of course, their hearts were not right with God. Always the question where your heart is, of course. Is it with God's cause? Or is it with the Egypt of this world? A bit reluctant, not so quick to leave the Egypt of this world for the sake of the cause and kingdom of God. But chiefly, beloved, they lack that matter of faith. You understand, beloved, there's only one way to enter into the kingdom, and in the end to be received into heaven itself. And that's by faith, which is to say, faith in God's promise and promises, and faith in God's power, and faith in God's way of redemption. and taking God at His word. That's faith. You take God at His word, and then you put all your confidence in Him. And believe, indeed, beloved, that was what this generation here lacked. And the simple fact is that without faith, true faith, you can't enter into the kingdom and be saved, even if you want to be. You heard me right. Even if you want to be. And you may say, but without faith, a man really doesn't want to be saved. You might be surprised. You think the Pope and his priests expect to perish? You think they want to perish? You don't think the Pharisees wanted to be saved? To receive the promised kingdom? You don't think the church today, beloved, the church world is filled with people expecting to be saved? Careless and indifferent, perhaps, about church, but they stay church members. Why? So that in the end, when they're done living, they can be saved. Read the passage here, and you find that Israel wept when the news came to them, and Moses told them that they could not enter. Numbers 14:39, Moses told these things unto the children of Israel, you're not going to enter. And the people mourned greatly. They wept some more. And yet they didn't enter into the promised land. Beloved, how can that be? They're like so many today. They want to be saved, all right. But they want to be saved, beloved, on their own terms. They don't want to be saved on the terms of the Word of God. We want to be saved, but not in the biblically defined way. In the way that required of us, which is the way of faith. And you know what faith requires of us? Why, it requires self-denial. And faith requires of us to believe everything that the Word of God says. And simply, if you will, to take God at His word and to follow Him and to suffer the consequences of that, come what may. Well, we're not interested in that. Salvation, a salvation, all right, which means heaven, of course, to them, and being called Christians, but not on God's terms. Is that faith? It is a kind of faith, but is it true faith? Well, that's a faith like this generation of Israel that perished, whom God would not allow to enter into the promised land, and their carcasses were strewn through the wilderness. And that, beloved, not simply for their instruction, but for our instruction, that we pay heed so that we know what true faith is all about and what true faith requires. And then, having the grace, beloved, and seeking the grace to live in accordance with that true faith, which has to do simply with, I'll say it again, believing the promises of God and the power of God and God's way of redemption and taking God at His word. Apart from which, beloved, a man for all his profession shall perish and not be saved. Take heed that ye, that we, harden not our hearts. Forbidden to enter due to unbelief, the unbelief displaying, the Lord refusing them entrance, and yet faith in the gospel was magnified, wasn't it? There were two for sure, representing others, and they mustn't be forgotten either. God makes special mention of Joshua and Caleb in distinction from the others. You notice that the theme is forbidden to enter into the promised land. That's scripture. Unto whom God sware in his wrath, thou shalt not enter. It's not simply understand that they would not enter. And God, hearing that they would not enter, said, well, then I'll have to wait and see if they don't come to a different mind later on. And when they're good and ready, then I will take them in. Beloved, in the end, they could not enter because God forbade them from entering and would not allow them to enter. Why? Because, of course, for the vast majority of that generation back then, they were not God's people. They had no true faith. They were unbelieving and they were ungodly. And of course they showed that again and again in the wilderness, didn't they, with their murmurings and their complainings. And in the course of the record in Numbers 13 and 14, that's numbered at 10 different times that they murmured and complained and challenged God, as it were, and had to be dealt with by God. We've had occasion to deal with about 5 of those times of murmuring and complaining. There are some others as well we pass by, such as Miriam, and when she was struck with leprosy in a time of water when they had to throw a branch or so into the water, and a couple of others as well, enough to demonstrate to us how deep this spirit of murmuring and complaining and unbelief went. And God had showed himself again in his power, and in his goodness, if you will, and his holiness time and again. It wasn't that they were ignorant of God and his power and his goodness, to say nothing of his holiness, but that's really not the Jehovah God that they wanted, or if you will, the God that they wanted. They were unbelieving through the whole of their wilderness wanderings as a nation, as a whole, and as a generation, if you will. So when you come here to this readiness to enter into the promised land, or to be led into the promised land, this is not the first demonstration of unbelief, is it? This is just further evidence of the unbelief that has been working in their hearts since the very beginning, scarcely days after they had passed through the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness wanderings. And that being true, beloved, God had no intention of leading that generation of Israel, that lead generation, that older generation of Israel into his promised land. He had no intention of doing that at all. Not, beloved, that he doesn't lead sinners into the promised land and give into the hand of sinners the promised land. If he didn't do that, who of us would enter? But, beloved, not sinners who are unrepentant of their sins and obstinate in their ways and in their hearts and are always and forever complaining and scarcely have a happier, a good word ever to say concerning their own salvation and the dealings of God with them. It's always complaining because of the hardships that the Lord has placed upon us. And where is the happiness? Where is the expression of thankfulness and joy which you have in the Lord? I'm not saying one may not have grief and even have a deep grief. I'm talking here about complaining. That's different than grief. One may have a deep grief, beloved, and not have the spirit of complaining. And every time one opens one's mouth, as it were, to others, it's a way of complaining and of bitterness in the ways and the dealings of one's life. Oh, in prayer, you know, we shut our eyes and thank you, Lord. Thank me, Lord, for all thy goodness and thy benefits. And then we open our eyes and where's the thanks? All of a sudden it's complaining and sharp words and bitterness again. That's a faith. We tell the Lord we're thankful. We tell the Lord we have reason for joy, but you scarcely ever give expression to it when we talk one with another. Have a lot of complaints. Things that aren't going right. Somebody else has it better. That was Paul. It was Apostle Paul. I could name a saint or two from this congregation who has gone not so long ago in the same way. That was how they are. Paul was in prison, beloved. And he was what? Complaining. He wasn't complaining. He was thanking the Lord for his great salvation and the hope he had even in the way of his trials. That's faith, beloved, coming to expression. But this people, whatever they said when their eyes were shut, when they opened their eyes and they opened their mouths, some more complaints, some more bitterness about what the Lord has done to us, as if they have no promised land, as if he doesn't know the way to the promised land. You think he doesn't know the way to the promised land for you? Sometimes the love is through trial, isn't it? And testing. Do not be numbered amongst those who fall short. So, beloved, you have these who now speak. And in the spirit of complaint, really, and their unbelief, I really should say, in the spirit of their unbelief, that even they sent out the spies to look over the land, and it's to give demonstration to that unbelief that the Lord says to Moses, send them out. Let them go. That's interesting, you know. In Numbers 13, you read that the Lord spake to Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their father, send a man, one ruler among them. But you read in Deuteronomy 1:22, you came near to me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us. The idea, beloved, is that these men, these tribes, sent a representative first, and they said, we will send men into the land to spy it out. And the idea is that God says then to Moses, go ahead, let them send men to spy out the land. You think, beloved, the Lord didn't know what report they were going to come back with? He knew, of course, exactly what report they were going to come back with. And he's going to give them opportunity now to show their unbelief. Have them send the spies and let them come back with their report. What's interesting is Moses says, I heard it and I thought it was a good thing. Sounded good to me. So I sent you. That is your father's oath, those first 12 spies. I thought they would look over the land and they would see the good land. They would see the abundance and they would see where some of the strongholds were, and they would come back plotting strategy how they would approach into the land. Maybe what they had to assault first and wait upon the Lord to see if the strategy they were thinking about was the strategy of the Lord as well. Moses, of course, didn't see so deeply into the heart of his people as the Lord God himself does and knows about this people. And he has no intention of letting this generation enter into the promised land, and he's going to sort through them, if you will, so that this generation perishes in the wilderness and doesn't go into the promised land, because, as we have said, their hearts simply were not right before God, whom God, we read, sware in his wrath, they shall not enter because of their unbelief. We said this wasn't the first time the unbelief has shown itself, of course. This is simply the evidence of how deeply rooted that unbelief is. And upon its demonstration, God is then, if you will, justified, shows himself to be justified in forbidding to allow his people into the land, and justified in his dealings with them, even in putting them under the interdict of death. I've said that unbelief, beloved, was shown even in the sending of those spies. They are, if you recall, 12. And there comes back a report of unbelief. But the unbelief isn't simply in the report and then the reaction to that report. There's an unbelief surfacing already in the wanting to send the 12. Because the resident of the people aren't so sure about what they're going to face in that land that has been promised. That's why we read what we did in Deuteronomy, you know, where Moses says, first of all, verse 21 of Deuteronomy 1, "Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord thy God of thy fathers hath said to thee. Fear not, be not discouraged. Let's go. Arm ourselves. The Lord will lead us." Oh, just a minute. "And then ye came near me, every one, and said, before we do that, Moses, we will send men before us, that they may search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go. We want to know what we're facing and who is there and whether there really is a way into this land. We know the Lord has said it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and we know he said he's promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the rest, and we know he said he's going to give it to us, but guess who's got to do the fighting? Guess who's got to do the contending? We wonder if there aren't things God hasn't told us. And before we go in, by a blind faith, just trusting, we're going to check it out for ourselves. That's what's behind those 12 spies. Beloved, God had told them things. We want to verify them for ourselves with respect to the kind of people that we are going to face and their strength and their distribution, and whether we really are able to thrust out the people that we find there after all. And whether putting our lives on the line for this land in the end is going to be worth it. He's promised us something. It may cost us something. We want to know in the end whether it's the cost for this land to us is really going to be worth it. That's, beloved, what's behind this business. They have reservations They weren't ready. I say again, beloved, they weren't ready simply to take God at His word that the land was, if you will, as good as theirs. Enter, and through contending, I will give it to you. And so they send out those spies, and 2 are believers, and 10 are unbelievers. Which is probably a pretty good indication, beloved, of the faithful versus the unfaithful. It wasn't that there were no faithful, but they are in a distinct minority. The majority, the vast majority, is unfaithful. That's why the whole of that generation perishes, beloved. You wonder if the 2 verses 12, the 1 verses 6, isn't the ratio of believer to unbeliever in that nation. It may well have been. Don't forget, they, each tribe, chose their own man. And they chose, just like politics chooses their representatives today. We want men who simply don't, many of the tribes, take Moses at his word. I mean, we've been following Moses and look at the tests and trials he's led us through. Is this the wisest way? We wonder about that, the way he led us. And now we're here. We're going to simply take this man at his word. What do you think? We're fools? We're going to check things out first. And in accordance with that, they selected their spies. Then you understand who would, if you will, think for themselves, not simply take another like Moses at his word and assess things and come back with what they would call somewhat of an objective report. And so they went. Without a doubt, the very constituency of the 12 represents what's in the nation itself, with its skepticism, a skepticism in the end, beloved, that has at bottom a certain kind of unbelief. And for 40 days, they walked the length and the breadth of the land. And you know your history, how they came back with the clusters of grapes so large that they'd have men with poles on their shoulders to hang the clusters of grapes from. And so the report was, what? Scripture calls it an evil report. I suppose we could say it was a mixed review. In the end, of course, it's an evil report. But there's a certain mixed review. And they come back and say, well, the land is fertile. We can't argue with that. You see the evidences of it in the very things we bring back. It's a land that, as the metaphor puts it, is flowing with milk and honey. The bees are buzzing. And the fields have clover, and we'll have cattle who can graze, and they'll bring forth an abundance of lambs, perhaps, and calves, and milk as well. Nevertheless, here is the whole of the story. And you read what they have to say in verse 28. Of Deuteronomy 13. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw children of the Anak there, the children of giants there. And there's Amalekites and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and Canaanites and all the rest. And that's where the emphasis comes, beloved, on the inhabitants and the number of the inhabitants and the size of their cities and the size of some of the men that they saw as well. And you read, and then you know in the end, they begin to exaggerate. It's not simply not to say there's walled cities, and so all know their walls reach up to heaven, as it were. And as for the men, why, in their sight, we're like little grasshoppers. They'll crush us like bugs. That was true. The whole land was filled with giants, 7.5 feet and taller, 2 feet taller than all, and that's like a giant with a grasshopper. Can't contend with somebody who's two 2 foot taller than you with the edge of a sword. And the walls actually reached up to heaven. They begin to exaggerate, of course, to instill a kind of fear into the hearts and the minds of the people. In other words, they're saying, we can go in all right, but you know what? We don't have a chance. I almost say we don't have a prayer in their judgment. And that's what the people in the end listened to, of course. But they report is evil because it's saying, and the Lord has told us only part of the truth, only part of the reality. He's kept the other back from us. And now seeing with our own eyes what faces us, we have no assurance at all that the land is going to be ours. For them, beloved, it was not simply a matter of faith, trusting, and then in the way of that faith and trusting, obeying and going forth. Can't simply trust, you know, the gospel. Can we simply trust the gospel, just preach the good old gospel, the truth, and expect it to have the victory? We just trust the gospel, the good old gospel, and the truth of redemption and the shed blood. How's that going to drive out the enemy from the kingdom? We need more than that. They don't have faith. And so, of course, they also begin to monkey around and change them, because with what the Lord has given us, we certainly can't simply establish the kingdom and have the victory. Can you really take God completely at His word? There it is. And the people hear it, beloved. And they take these words to heart, if you will, this report that puts the land, of course, in the worst possible light, and even God Himself in the worst possible light, that He's a God who has withheld certain things from Him, and He hasn't told us the whole truth. And the people begin to weep. And not only do they begin to weep, beloved, and complain, as you know, they begin to murmur as well, to the point that they said, oh, that we were back in Egypt, and the Lord has brought us here to die, and it must be even that the Lord hates us. Even that far, He hates us. He really brought us here simply to slay us out of hand, maybe to get a few people like you, Moses and Aaron, and your family here, but for the rest of us, we're simply going to be destroyed. It's impossible that we could contend with those who are in the land. And you have the voice of Joshua and Caleb, of course, saying it is not so, it is not true. We must, as Joshua says in chapter 14, verse 8, if the Lord delight in us, He will bring us into the land. He will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Rebel ye not against the Lord. Don't fear the people of the land. They are as bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. All the congregation bade stone them with stones. That was their reaction. Unbelief, you see. And as you recall, part of that unbelief, of course, was, as God said, it's as though I did nothing for them to this point, as though I didn't even overcome the Egyptians and bring them out by a powerful hand, as though I don't have the power to do that. And they say all that God does is get our hopes up, if you will, and then He dashes them again. You can't count on God, you can't trust in Him, and God is not one who really ever tells you the full truth. Where have we heard that before? Who said that once? You really can't trust God to tell you the whole truth. Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat? Well, here's the whole truth. And she took it, didn't she? And she fell, and Adam with her. And the Lord, beloved, was provoked. The Lord finds this spirit, of course, provoking to the extreme. So that the Lord says in Deuteronomy here, verses 22 and 3, where Moses says concerning him that you having done that provoked him to his face. He murmured in your tents because the Lord hated us, you said, and has brought us out of the land that he deliver us into the Amorites to destroy us. And then in the end, the Lord was angry with you for your sakes, because you did in the end provoke him. Yet in this, all this, he says in verse 32, you did not believe the Lord your God. Why, beloved, does the Lord find this, if you will, so provoking? So that he reacts in the way that he does. He responds, if you will, in the way that he does, to the point that he even says to Moses in 14 verse 10 and then 11, how long will the people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs I showed, I will smite them, then listen, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. So hearing the complaining of this people, and their murmuring and their charges, God says, back off, Moses, I'm going to destroy them right here, and of you I will make a whole nother nation. But I'm done with this people, as it were. That provoked. So provoked that Moses has to step in, if you will. And then he says in verse 13, Moses says, Lord God, the Egyptians shall hear of it. When thou broughtest up the people in thy might, they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They've heard the Lord is among this people. And now if thou shalt kill all those people as one man, the nations which have heard the fame of thee shall say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land he sware them, he hath slain them. I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great. And so on. And so he pleads on the basis of the Lord's glory. Remember thy name. He intercedes. And here in the intercession, the Lord God spares this people. Now you may say, So it took Moses to calm the Lord down, huh? And to persuade him. The Lord's going to destroy them. And Moses has to persuade the Lord not to do this against his better interests. Understand, beloved, who's in Moses. The Spirit of Christ is in Moses. This is why God has raised Moses up, that Moses might be a mediator. And through Moses, God might bring a certain gospel of intercession. It's as though the Lord is interceding with himself, pleading with himself. And that's what he hears, the Spirit of Christ in Moses, which is the Spirit of the Lord God himself. But the point is, beloved, that what Moses has to say deals with God's glory and with God's name, because of the nations here, they're not going to talk about the sin of the people. They're going to talk about God not being able to save and spare such a people and keep his word, thy glory, thy name, Lord. But that's a reminder, you see, beloved. There's only one reason any of us is spared. Not because we're so worthy. Not because it's due us. Not because we persuaded the Lord of its wisdom. But for his name's sake. As far as the human race goes, beloved, they could have blotted the whole business out in one word. And that's what the human race deserves. We deserve. But the Lord has determined to save a people. And for his name's sake, he will keep his word. Moses is pleading on the covenant, beloved. The covenant God who has made the covenant and to keep the covenant for his name's sake. Not because of our worth, Lord, for thy name's sake. The Lord says, I will keep my covenant for my name's sake and spare this people and in them a people. The election, beloved, is working here as well. But the anger is real. Don't think the anger is not real. There's an indignation. An indignation so deep that even though the Lord in the end will spare them and not simply destroy them on the spot, as you know, the whole of this generation, 20 years and upward, perishes in the wilderness, wandering for some 38 more years. And in the end, only Joshua and Caleb are spared. And we read as well about those ten spies that brought the evil report. They also are slain. The Lord plagues them as well, as you read in chapter 14 of Numbers. There's an indignation here, and a great indignation. And the question is why? What provoked the Lord to the extent that he was provoked to the speech even of here of exterminating them, if not for my covenant, and for my promise and my own faithfulness and the mediator I have provided? Because, beloved, this is the sin against knowledge. Well, forget the law. This is the sin against knowledge. This people, as God said, have seen my power once and again and again and again. I have done wonders and miracles before these people. They saw. They don't think I have the power? What kind of people is this? And yet they would not believe. They would not trust. And they would not go forward simply on the basis of that faith. As though God, Jehovah, who has promised the land, wouldn't be able to smite the people before them. They would go, and though he said he was going to give them land, would go back on his promise, as though he's a God who is untruthful. That's one of the great insults, of course, but he doesn't have the power either, perhaps, to make such a deliverance, to insult, beloved, God's faithfulness and God's power, and that against knowledge. Why, the sin of those who are raised in the church and turn their backs on it is always the most serious. Because it's not the sin of ignorance, it's the sin against knowledge. Even though they know and have been taught about the greatness and holiness of God and the wrath of God about sin, they say, too bad. I don't want that. I'll go my own willful way and I'll see what God can do about it. And they tempt, provoke God, as though they will see what God can do about it. And then God deals. The sin against knowledge. But I want to point out as well, beloved, that what's at the heart of their sin is that this is a people who have more regard for man than for God, and a greater fear of the power and wrath of man than the power of wrath of God. And that's interesting, you know, that Joshua really gets at that as well when Joshua reproves them for not being willing to enter in and to listen to the evil report. Joshua says, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into the land. Rebel not against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land. Their defense will vanish, evaporate, depart from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not, implying you want to fear someone, fear the Lord, don't fear them. But don't you see, beloved, in the middle of apostasy, that's always how it is? The apostate, the heretic, the liberal in the church always has a greater regard for man and the name of man and the intelligence of man and the learning of man than for Jehovah God. Oh no, you know, we can't contend with Darwin. Why, the brilliance of Darwin? Why, he has all the knowledge, they have all the science. What can we say against Darwin and so on? We better just make concessions. You know, we can't possibly withstand the teachings of Darwin. And when you get to the church and You have men who are looking at the scriptures and calling it into question, simply taking God's word for what it is, God's word in its own terms. Well, we can't do that, you know. Why, these men have been to universities for 10 years. They've got letters behind their names. They're brilliant. They have all the power. We don't have the giants, you know. They have the giants. How can we possibly contend with the liberals and so on of the universities and the scholars who know the Greek and the Hebrew and who know maybe six other foreign languages as well? We better make concessions. We better give it to them. Giants in the land. Who are you, little people, to contend with the giants in the land with 16 letters behind their names, knowing all the Greek and the Hebrew in their brilliance? We should have some more giants, you know. Try a little faith, beloved. They have all the giants, huh? Who do we have? Ever hear of the name Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven? One champion we have, don't we? Do we have faith in him or not? You think one who is the Son of God cannot give us the kingdom and withstand these men and blow them away like so much bread? Where is the faith? They have no faith, you see. They give more power to man and the brilliance of man and the intellectual stature of a man than to Jehovah God and Christ and this word. There was a man, you know, named Martin Luther, and he said, "One little word shall fell them." He said him, referring to the devil, but I will say them, referring to all those who are his hosts, the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the sons of Anak and all the rest. One little word, beloved. A man who goes by faith. We have the victory. It's been promised. Only be believing. And it, beloved, is yours. Fear them not. Go forward by the faith. And in the end, of course, they would. That is the next generation. You have a generation here who weeps. They want to enter. You read that as well. If you open it up after they're told they cannot enter, now they want to enter. They say, "Oh, let us go." They rose up early in the morning, verse 40, got to the top of the mountain, the hills, and said, "We're off." Moses said, "No, you're transgressing the commandment of God. Go not up. He's not among you." They went anyway. You read, they wept. They even said, "We sinned." But beloved, it wasn't the repentance of faith. It was simply a remorse all of a sudden. Now we want to go up after all. And they could not enter. In many ways, you know what this is like? This is like a man who has lived carelessly all his life, a member of the church, but carelessly all his life, indifferent to spiritual things, thinks when he dies, maybe he's going to get to heaven, and then he sees the judgment, he sees what the end is, and now suddenly he's sorry. Now suddenly he has certain words of repentance. But guess what, beloved? It's too late. After this, the judgment. Maybe sorry all you want when you see what's lying in store for you. But that's not repentance. While it is today, says the Scriptures, harden not your heart, lest ye perish in the way. True repentance. Heartfelt repentance. When you read this repentance, you don't read, beloved, of pleading for the grace and mercy of God and the acknowledgement of guilt and making sacrifice for sin. There's no sacrifice for sin. They just said, "We're sorry. We're wrong. This is consequences. We'll go in." But they went out, beloved, again, without faith, contrary to what God says, and not with one sacrifice for their sins. And yet, keep in mind, in the end, faith does have the victory. There's a generation that perishes, but not all. You have two who are esteemed and commended, of course. They are the minority, aren't they? The Minority Report. Doesn't mean, beloved, that in the work of the church, if you have a minority report, it is by that fact the true report. You mustn't think that way, that always the truth is with the minority report in the business of the church. In the Synod of Dort, the Arminians were in the minority, not the majority. But the point is, beloved, numbers doesn't decide truth. And there are times when the minority stands for truth, and one must have the courage to be amongst the majority to stand for the truth. 24 are a minority. 53 a minority report. But today, beloved, in a minority, and yet we stand for the truth. One man, beloved, one man with the Word of God is a majority. Martin Luther, one man, and the Word of God in his hand, and the Lord gave him by his faith the victory over someone like Rome and the whole multitudes of the evil one himself. So with Joshua and Caleb in the end. Joshua, interesting, is it not, what his name means? Jehovah Salvation. If that were Greek, his name would be Jesus, Jesus. Joshua, who would lead the Lord's hosts. Jehovah Salvation, by very name, having his faith. And Caleb, of the tribe of Judah, forebearer, beloved, of Christ Jesus himself, of David, Solomon, and Christ Jesus himself. In these men, beloved, was the Spirit of Christ himself. And that Christ, really, that promise, the heart of the promise, was the heart of their faith. God has said it. He has promised it. He will bring it to pass. Beloved, we need not fear the face of men. We better not fear the face of men. We have children, beloved, upon whom the days of persecution may come. Are they going to fear the face of men? Simply take God at his word. Be willing to endure the hardship, because those who go by faith, who trust and obey, will have the victory, beloved, and the glory of a land not only filled with milk and honey, but with the very presence of the Lion of Judah's tribe in his glory. Amen. Now, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, for its truth, the gospel, laid upon our hearts, and grant to us a true and living faith in every way of humility and believing. We pray not because we are worthy, but in Jesus' name, amen.